and we're ready to go, turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. All right, Revelation we are done with. 1 Samuel, this morning as we turn the pages back from the things that are coming to the things that have been. And I've been looking forward to this now as we move to what I would call the life of David, or the life and times of King David. We have looked over the last months at the anticipation of the coming King, our Lord Jesus, his second coming, his return, and our gathering together to him and his eternal kingdom. Well, this morning we're going to turn the clock back over these next weeks to the one who foreshadowed him, the one who we call a type, as it were, of Jesus, that being David. Tomorrow is the funeral of Queen Elizabeth II. If you haven't heard, she passed away. And tomorrow is her funeral. Well, quite the event that in my life, I have not ever witnessed this. What are they saying? 16, 18, 20 hours in a line. They say the British love to queue. They're queuing to see and to pay respects to the one who reigned on the throne for 70 years. And it is a time of transition for the Commonwealth, and more specifically for the United Kingdom in terms of the sovereign. And a phrase I don't think I ever knew, but because it never happened in my time, although I am 63, it is now, for the first time in my life, said, the Queen is dead, long live the King. As the world, and particularly the United Kingdom, are undergoing a transition from the old, the established, to the new. And so we are at that place this morning in the book of 1 Samuel. It is a time for the people of Israel, a time of transition. A transition from one king to another. A few years ago, I guess it's been that year and a half ago, we completed a series in the first half of 1 Samuel, which talked about the first king that Israel ever had. As they called for a king and God gave them a king, his name was Saul. All right, you're with me. And we looked at the life and times of the appointment of Saul as king. It began okay, but it tailed. It didn't end well. As Saul, in his desire, because his pride grew to become really something and to do what he wanted to do and not to listen to what God told him to do, it has gotten very tragic. The last verse of chapter 15, where we left off, says, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Now, let me even back up. Can we do that to verse 32? Then Samuel said, because of Saul's disobedience, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past, because Saul would not do as the Lord told him to kill Agag, who was the king of the enemy. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. This is what Saul should have done, and it's rather gruesome. And then it says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Earlier he had said that the Lord had ripped Israel away from him back in verse 26 of chapter 15. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And so we're left at the end of the reign of this first monarch in Israel in a really bad place. God has now removed his spirit from him, and the kingdom is being ripped from him, and it's a rather bad time. This attempt at a first king just didn't go well. And so God gave up. Does God give up? No. I'm not even sure this was plan B. I think this was plan A that he knew would fail. He had a different plan all along. Now let's finally get to the plan of God. And so that's where we are. We're in the beginning of chapter 16. Let's read it together. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears me, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent him to David by his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, and David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. God looks at the heart. couple of sections this morning in this text as we examine this introduction of David to our attention in the story now of the appointment of the next king of Israel. Two things. First of all, I would have you see in verses 1 to 13 the consecration of a new king. The consecration of a new king. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, I would have you note the commission that is given to Samuel. The commission that is given to Samuel. And in that, I would have you notice simply two things. If you don't remember anything else, two short phrases. Number one, the Lord said. The Lord said. First words of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel. The first words is life now moves on as they're mourning. Samuel has been mourning over Saul. The Lord is regretting Saul as king. Now the Lord speaks. As we've said, God doesn't quit, give up. He has a plan. It's not over. He speaks. God always speaks. He always speaks. I'm reminded here of the role of the prophet, who in that era was the mouthpiece of God. That was his role. He's a prophet. He speaks for God. When people, they say some people have the gift of prophecy, primarily what that means is it's someone who speaks for God. In one sense, that's what I am doing right now. I read the scriptures, try to interpret it, and speaking for God to you in terms of what he is saying. I don't claim to speak ex cathedra, so there's no errors ever in what I say here, but hopefully there's somewhat of a prophetic role here. This is Samuel. He's a prophet. God tells him, and he tells the people. He's the intermediary. What does God say to Samuel? Two things. One, stop grieving. Stop grieving. How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? That's how we ended chapter 15. God has rejected Saul, and it says that Samuel grieves over Saul. Now, that's not inappropriate. This is sad. And there are times to grieve, right? The book of Proverbs, a time to mourn. And so Samuel has been mourning this train wreck of a king. You ever mourn over people? That's appropriate. Perhaps over other people. We mourn most, it's usually associated with the passing of someone, and we mourn, and that's appropriate and it's healthy. But we mourn over lots of things. We perhaps mourn over family or friends or relationships that have gone south, or perhaps a loss of a job or an economic situation or a health situation, and we mourn. Actually, I think it's appropriate that if there's people that we know, that we love, perhaps people who claim to be believers who are in the church and they go AWOL, that our hearts should go out to them, that we should grieve over that. That's appropriate. You're not happy that a person's gone off the wall. Oh, wouldn't you know it? No, no, there's sorrow here. But here God now says to Samuel, how long will you keep grieving? Stop. It is now time to move on. And again, I'm reminded there is a time to mourn, and there's then a time to refrain from mourning, to stop. Right? The Old Testament had that. They had the 40 days of mourning, but then it was over. And let me also say, interject here, that it is important to mourn. It's important to grieve as over loss. I find, let's talk about the passing of people. We had the service yesterday for Mavis, and that they didn't do it because of the whole COVID situation, but that's a good thing to do. Increasingly, I find people not wanting, don't do anything for you. Just burn me, just get rid of, don't do nothing. This isn't about the person in there. This is about other people. And it's important to mourn and to grieve and to bring closure to this. This is part of life. I see people running from this. Oh, so this is significant. Anyway, back. But there's a time now to move on. A time to move ahead with life. This is now over, and God has now something else in store. It happened. Move on. That's not always easy to do. There are helpful resources for people who are stuck in that place of grieving and of mourning. But I think it's important then to move forward. God says, how long will you mourn? Stop grieving. But then secondly, he says, here's the plan. Here's the plan. God always has another plan. He's not stopped. He says, I want you to fill your horn with oil and go. And I want you to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. I have a key phrase here. He says, I have provided for myself a king. This time, in terms of the king, God takes the initiative. The people wanted a king. They screamed for a king. And so God says, okay, give them a king. But now God says, I'm going to now look after this. Now I'm going to provide the king. All right? One of the sons of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? We will find out a little bit later on. But Jesse, if we do some cross-referencing, which we don't have time to do this morning, Jesse is the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. Okay. So that puts some of the pieces of the Bible together for you, just previous to Samuel, is a story. What book is just before 1 Samuel? Ruth. Why is Ruth there? Because we need to know who the grandparents are here, the great-grandparents of this coming king. God has a plan. God has a story. God has this figured out. That's why those pieces are all in place, and that's why that story is there, so that we will connect the dots. His plan is unfolding. Well, this is not uncommon either. God gives a command, and the prophet goes, you sure? But Moses, right? Lord, just hang on a minute. What does Samuel say to God? Like, we would never do that, right? God says something, we just jump right away. Yes, sir. No. What does Samuel say? If I go and anoint another king, Saul's going to hear of it. And you know Saul, right? He's nuts. He's going to kill me if I go anoint another king. He doesn't exactly cherish rivals. Saul started out humble, but as time went on, he got more and more arrogant and protective. This is not something Saul is going to take well. So Samuel's afraid. Well, the Lord is gracious. The Lord's always gracious. He says, I'm going to give you a cover. You go there, and if anybody asks, you're going to offer a sacrifice. That's why you're going there. And when you get there, I want you to invite Jesse, and we'll take it from there. Right? So the commission to Samuel. For ourselves, do we listen to what God is saying? God has spoken to us. Ultimately, through his son, the gospel message, through directions in terms of how to live our lives, God has said. But that's only half of the equation here. Two, you can probably guess. The Lord said, Samuel did. I didn't make it up. It's in the text. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. Note, Samuel doesn't negotiate. He does ask a preliminary question, but Lord, he's going to kill me, and God says, I'll take care of that. So Samuel now acts. Doesn't negotiate, he doesn't argue, he doesn't suggest, it simply says Samuel did. One author put it this way, Samuel's greatness lay not in the originality of his ideas or in the initiatives he took, but in carrying out the instructions of the Lord. What mattered was simple obedience. What mattered was simple obedience. Obedience. God said, Samuel did. I think so often we get in the way. We have ideas, we have plans, we're going to do it this way and that way, and we want God to approve of our plans. We have all kinds of suggestions. This is the way I think you should do it. I've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed it, that usually my plans don't happen. God has his way, and typically his ways are somewhat riskier, often require some element of faith to step out. He wants to know if we will do. There's a prime example back in the book of Genesis where a man by the name of Abraham was called to take his one and only son and sacrifice him. And I won't get into the details and the ethics and morality of all that, but God said, and Abraham did as the Lord told him. It's one thing to hear the word, it's another thing to obey God. I'm not going to get specific in terms of the details, but you know what the issues are, right? The Holy Spirit speaks to us as we know His Word, and we know where perhaps there's places where God says something, and are we doing it? And He has given us the power to do, as His Spirit has came upon Samuel, so it comes upon us that we are able to then do what He asks of us. Samuel was not called to innovation. He was called to implementation. And sometimes I ask, you know, even in the works of the church, I was often brought up and went to... I got to stop because that's too distracting. Good, it's off, carry on. Thank you, whoever did it. Samuel was called to innovation, not to innovation, but to implementation. Right? I was just talking about sometimes in church circles, I went to seminars and stuff like that, and I get some of that stuff, but you know, we got to develop our strategies and our plans and innovative thinking, and we need somebody who's a CEO And I know God's given us brains, but what happened to the simple preaching of the Word of God and the caring for God's people? That's what God said. He's already given us the plan, what to do. Simply obeying. Right? There's an old song we learned as kids, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's a very simple theology, but profound. Are we living in obedience? Much to be learned from the faith of the prophets of old. They simply said and did what God told them to do. This is repeated throughout the Old Testament scriptures, back to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. What are they supposed to do? Obey. A four-letter word that's profound. Do I obey? Verse 4, Samuel does, and he came to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Bethlehem is the home of Jesse. Back to the book of Ruth. That's where they lived. And as we look back on this, should it ring a little bell in our heads? Who else would be born in Bethlehem? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The one that is coming now is now going to be in that line. King David comes from Bethlehem as a type of the Lord who would also come out of Bethlehem. What do they do in Bethlehem? They do what David was doing. We'll talk about that in just a little while. They raise sheep. What was Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the sacrificial lamb that they would ultimately offer in Jerusalem, that they are now offering in Jerusalem, or would soon as the temple is built. All these things hang together. The Bible is one book with many threads all tied together. This isn't just about a baby or a young man being anointed in Bethlehem. This is about a much bigger story. Now, it says that the town leaders are afraid. Why would they be afraid? The prophet's coming. It's like the policeman knocking on your door. The prophet's coming. Did we do something? Why do prophets come? To offer sacrifices, often of repentance. Somebody did something wrong. They knew the stories of the predecessors. Uh-oh! Right? And maybe they saw him coming from a distance. And the teenagers come. The prophet's on his way. The prophet's on his way. And they're holding their breath. Why is the prophet coming here? We're just a little Hamlet. And so they're afraid. How do you like to be Samuel? Now there's a lonely job. It's like going to the, like being a dentist. Nobody, you know, you're not the most popular guy in town. And nothing against dentists. Right? People don't really want you. You're different. Right? And so when the prophet comes to town, you're not so sure, but you got to respect Samuel that he's just doing a job, although it's a lonely walk. to be greeted by this response, something wrong? What do we do? People are afraid to see you. Verse 5, he assures them that all is well. He's come to sacrifice. He doesn't tell them the subplot yet. He wants to gain their confidence and their cooperation, right? This is very human. Well, you know, to gain some rapport here. No, nothing happened. Oh, okay. All right. So we have the commission to Samuel. Secondly, we have the selection of David. The selection of David. And again, two pithy phrases. First of all, in verses 6 to 10, not them. Not them. Family arrives. Samuel surveys the boys, and he figures it's got to be Eliab. He looked at Eliab. Good-looking guy, strong, tall. Surely the Lord has anointed this one. It's Eliab. And we will find out in the next chapter that Eliab is the oldest. And that's typically how it would work, from oldest to youngest. The oldest one would be the expected heir to the throne. It's how it works in royal circles today, right? Who is now king? The eldest. And who then is after Charles? Well, William, his eldest. This is human. This is natural. God never works that way. We will find out that he takes the youngest. All right, and for certain reasons. Well, God says in verse 7, nope, not him. The Lord said, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Then the thesis statement and the title of the message. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks outside, God looks inside. Man looks at the outward appearance. Isn't that the truth? Right, that's typically how we evaluate people, by what we see, by what we hear. It's external. We make judgments based upon the outward appearance. I do it and you do it, right? It's just what we do. As growing up, we had hippies. Marco, you were one, weren't you? Kind of on the side there. I can't hardly imagine it, but anyway. He had his bike. He still has a bike, but that's about all. No offense, I hope. And some of you, you look at their pictures when they were younger and go, wow. And we make judgments. And as a little boy, I would make judgments. If a guy had long hair, back up. My first album was by Simon and Garfunkel. Simon and Garfunkel's Greatest Hits. My first album I ever bought, 1973 at Eaton's in Guildford. Remember. Garfunkel kind of had a little bit of an afro, but Simon had hair down to his shoulders and a mustache. And as a 13-year-old, I made a judgment, like, this guy's not that good. There's something wrong here. Right? There's all kinds of things. I just use that as a simple little illustration in terms of how we make judgments. And we do that all the time. Attractiveness and charisma appeals to us. A great example from the political circles was Preston Manning. You remember him? He's still alive. Was the leader of the Reform Party of Canada. Preston Manning at the time, they said, was the most intelligent man in Ottawa. We still have a few wise men in the East. He was one of them. But Manning could never get elected. Probably, most likely, because he just did not have the charisma. He's kind of a squeaky voice. Kind of nerdy, nothing offensive meant, but that was kind of the appearance. And they said that's what kept him from getting elected. Although he was brilliant, I've heard him speak, he was a brilliant guy. But always a step short of the prime minister's office. Because that's the way we look at people. We make judgments from outward stuff. But that's not how God sees people. He grades on a very different scale. You're not more popular in God's eyes because you're more attractive or you're richer or you're successful. God does not look at the packaging. He looks at the merchandise. He evaluates the meal, not the china. He looks inside. An illustration of that is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle is speaking to wives as an illustration here, and he says to the women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of jewelry or the clothing you wear. And I don't think he's saying don't wear jewelry. But there's an emphasis here. Don't let that be your prime emphasis here, your major goal. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the impressionable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. God evaluates you from the inside. Not the outside. When I was a boy, my mom would like to watch, it was kind of interesting, but she liked the Miss USA and Miss Universe pageants on TV. It's on a Saturday night, usually in the summer, so remember that. And the host was Bob Barker. It's funny what you remember. And I thought to myself, if we had a beauty pageant of the heart, how would they have fared? Or who would be on the stage? I'm not saying you can't be beautiful both inside and out, but see, this is very different. How would I affair in that pageant? Now, are we as concerned about our hearts? What's inside? That does come out as we are from the outside. That's the real you. The outside we can fake. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. This is when David's son Solomon is installed. David charges him, you, Solomon, my son, know that the God of your father, he says, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. God knows everything inside us. The heart representing your identity, what you think, what you feel, what, you know, the inside. This is what Jesus was railing against the Pharisees about. He said, you put on all this pretense, but inside, he said, inside you're full of dead man's bones. You're ugly. You're tombs. So we're reminded here that God looks at the heart. And so the search continues, seems to be in order of age, one after the other till they've all passed by. Nope, 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 nope. Well, what's up with that? Not them. Verses 11 to 13. Yes, him. Yes, him. Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? He said, no, he's still got a youngest son, that he's just out there in the hills with the sheep. Samuel says, get him. Get him. He's just a shepherd. Nothing to see here. What's Jesse evaluating by? Outward appearance. We will find out that he's actually quite attractive, but he's not the oldest. And this is just not the way we do things. I would remind you that the same is said of our Lord. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, and had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. John chapter 1. John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem, grew up in this forsaken town. There was nothing to see here. Verse 12. And they sent and brought him Now, interestingly enough, it says he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome.
Okay.
Not what we expect. This is the one I have chosen. And in fact, he was attractive. And I couldn't help but think of a song that we sing every once in a while, the old hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nations, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." And the last verse, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine." Not what we expected. The beautiful one, the one we didn't esteem at first, the one that didn't seem to fit, has become Lord, King. So all verse 13, David is anointed, and interestingly enough, if we read here, it says, Samuel takes the horn, this is the anointing oil which you would dedicate for service. And then it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." What does David need to do the job? God's job, to be God's king. He needs God's Spirit as he begins the move to kingship. When our Lord came, Jesus comes, and he begins his ministry, what comes upon him? The Holy Spirit, to fulfill the ministry that God has given to him while on earth. That's what you need to do the work of God. The Spirit, God's Spirit is required to do God's work, even with us. And so the king is anointed. Now, very quickly, second part is not as long as the first. We have the consecration of a new king, then juxtaposed to that, in verses 14 to 23, we have the affliction of the old king. The affliction of the old king. Back to the palace. Two things. We're through. One, verses 14 and 15, the torment of Saul. The torment of Saul. We have the choice of David, the new king, the torment of Saul, the old king. Now I would have you notice in verse 14, as we've just read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, what does that same Spirit do in the next verse? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. What's the difference between these two men? Their response to the Spirit and the anointing of that Spirit. Saul's now done, for the Spirit has left him. In those days, the Spirit would come and go. With believers today, the Spirit rests upon us and never leaves. Different era in this sense. And I quote, "When Yahweh's Spirit came upon David, his anointer left, leaving him in good hands. When Yahweh's Spirit left Saul, an evil spirit came upon him, leaving him in dire straits." The Spirit of God leaves. Then what happens? It says, "A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to discuss this in terms of how this theologically actually plays. A tormenting spirit, some say it's a harmful spirit. You can translate this as an evil spirit from God. What is this? We know there's some sort of a mental anguish that takes place here. Is this mental illness? Is it an evil spirit? Is God just send one of his spirits to confuse him? We're not sure. Only to tell us that God is in complete control of all things, even if it is in fact an evil spirit. God still directs all the forces of nature. All the spiritual dynamics around us still is ultimately in God's control. But we do know what is harmful. It is evil. Spiritual realm is ultimately controlled by God. Now, this has clearly caused an emotional and mental health issue for Saul. Some say, well, this is just how they defined it. He went going crazy. But it says this came from God. Now, I would say that not every mental health issue today is necessarily spiritually linked or that comes from an evil spirit. But it could be. I think we do need to evaluate ourselves sometimes if we're in anguish about this or that, if in fact there's disobedience in our lives. For this all comes from God. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that the supernatural realm is in fact a reality. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So there's an evil presence now that comes upon Saul. And this is the consequence of disobedience. Disobedience can have terrible consequence. The ultimate consequence being hell itself, which I would define to you as utter madness. Saul's going crazy because God's Spirit has left. The torment of Saul. Secondly, the refreshment by David in verses 16 to 23. The refreshment by David. Saul's servants look for a remedy to his mental health issues. And they come up with a therapy. Nothing new about music therapy to calm his nerves. A lyre is a small version of a harp, a little stringed instrument. It says that this might be able to help. Well, we need to find somebody who knows how to play this to help the king. And wouldn't you know it? What are the chances? Who do they pick? The guy that got anointed. Isn't that interesting? Somebody knows David. But he's not only a good musician. Listen, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, but more than that, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. He's not only a musician. As we know the story, he'd make a great king. He's describing all the traits that Saul doesn't have. And into Saul's presence now comes someone who has all these traits, who's been now anointed king, and Saul doesn't know it. There's so much irony, it's dripping from this story. God, I think, sometimes has a sense of humor in how things get lined up. Just as he was in the story of Ruth, so now he's in the story of Ruth's great-grandson, David. All things lining together. We see the hand of God in these circumstances. Saul doesn't know it. But the heir to the throne is playing for him in his palace to soothe him. What an irony. The spirit he had is now in that young man, and Saul is becoming dependent upon him. And at least for now, he likes him. But that won't last long as Saul's not the lone recipient of the benefits. He's so self-centered. Why is David chosen? Because God looks at the heart. There's something in that man that Saul doesn't have. They do represent, I think, in the long term, good and evil, acceptance and rejection, obedience, disobedience, repentance, defense. And we can ask ourselves the question, which of the two are we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the story of David, who next week fights Goliath. Thank you for finding your own king for your people, as you would find a king for us. Not the perfect king, not the king that would succeed, not the ultimate king, but a type of the coming king who demonstrates your heart, which is what you look at. And may we be reminded of that this morning, that you're not impressed with the outside, you look at the inside. And perhaps we, as we bow before you this morning, need to confess some things, straighten up some things, change some things. Make us aware that you see, and you see inside. But you can clean us and make us like you, and acceptable in your sight, and give us your heart. That we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning with one final song as we conclude. And as God forgives us, I would remind us that we have one who listens and forgives as we approach the throne. Let's stand.